You don't have to stop on my account, so it's good to have you here this morning. High school, middle school meets in the end of the building, so if you go out the main doors and down to the last door on the left of the building here, if you're in high school, middle school, you want to be part of that, you are free to go, or you're stuck here listening to me, so whatever you desire. Let's open up in a word of prayer. It's good to have you here. Just continue to lift up the different people in the body in prayer. Shirley Beal, she had her other hip replaced, and I've heard it's going well this time. Last time she had some close calls there, so praise the Lord for that. That took place, I think, last Monday, so she'll be up in the hospital for another week or two. So anyway, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer, and it's good to have you guys here with us as we continue on in the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you that we can come here to worship you, to lift your name on high, to study your word together. Lord, that we can just be in fellowship with one another. And Lord, we thank you that the greatest fellowship of all is the fellowship that you have with us and we have with you. And we want to continue to grow in our relationship with you. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that faith does come by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And we just pray as your word goes forth that we would have ears to hear what your spirit is saying to each one of us. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the free gift of eternal life. And Lord, we just pray that you would pour out your spirit upon Shirley as she's up in the hospital right now. We pray that you would minister to her, have your healing hand upon her. And Lord, we lift up Roger to you as well. And the different troubles he's having with his heart, we ask, Lord, that you would touch him and encourage him and just bring healing into his body. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. Over and over again, Jesus has been telling his disciples about his soon-to-come death and burial and resurrection from the dead. And that was going to take place in Jerusalem, but the disciples had no idea what he was talking about. They were thinking Jesus is talking nonsense, because they're wondering, why in the world would Jesus want to go to Jerusalem? Doesn't he realize, and he did, but doesn't he realize that the Pharisees want to come and arrest him? They want to kill him? They want to, you know, crucify him? And he keeps telling us, though, he needs to go to Jerusalem. He needs to go there and die on a cross for the sins of the world. We don't understand what he's talking about. But again, you got to put yourself in their sandals for a moment, because the disciples didn't have 20/20 hindsight like we do. I mean, we can look back and we know exactly why Jesus had to go to the cross and be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But for the disciples, they really didn't know what was happening at this time with Jesus. For 3.5 years, they have been with him constantly. They've watched his amazing miracles. They've heard his amazing sermons. They've been with him every step of the way. They've seen him and they've ministered alongside of him for 3.5 years. And in their minds, they're fully convinced about who Jesus is. They believe that he is the Messiah. They believe he's the King of Israel. They believe he's the only begotten Son of God. And so in their minds, that can mean only one thing. And that is, Jesus must now come into Jerusalem and overthrow the enemy of Israel, the Romans. And he must establish his kingdom upon the earth and rule and reign from Jerusalem. And that's what they're looking forward to. That's what they're excited about. But there's one major problem with their reasoning. They have totally neglected the fact that the Messiah must come 2 times. He's got to come to this earth twice. The second time that he comes, he's coming as the conquering king. The second time he comes, he's going to establish his kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. And that is still in the future for us. He will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will overthrow all the enemies of God. Now, there are literally hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that speak of these things. That he is coming back. He's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. We're going to rule and reign with him. And the disciples, though, they're unfortunately focused only upon those prophecies about his conquering ministry. They're totally oblivious at this point to the 300 prophecies that speak of his first coming and why he came into this world 2,000 years ago. And we know why he came. He came to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know, the prophecies speak of him being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but also the Lamb of God. Now, even though the followers of Jesus did not understand these things at this time, the cross was always on the mind of Christ. He's looking forward to the cross. He knows why he came from heaven to earth. Jesus knew that's why he is here 2,000 years ago, to suffer and die so that we might be forgiven of our sins, so that we might have everlasting life. Now, to appreciate the importance of this, the Apostle John, in his Gospel of John, the first half of his Gospel deals with the first 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. The last half of his Gospel speaks of the final week of his earthly ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so truly, the Gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is by far the greatest period of time in the history of mankind, because our salvation hinges on these amazing events. Now, as we come into chapter 12, we pick up in verse 12, and we're going to see something that's very significant as far as his earthly ministry is concerned. Because for the very first time, he allows people to exalt him. He allows people to hail him publicly as the Messiah and the King. Because up to this point in his earthly ministry, he's told people, don't say those things about me. You know, don't tell people these things. Keep it quiet. Keep it to yourself. And the reason is, we saw back in chapter 6, verse 15, after he fed the multitudes with, you know, the bread and the fish, they wanted to take him forcibly and make him king. And that's why he said, keep it quiet. But now he receives the exaltation. Now he receives the praise of the people. And another thing, to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, he had to now reveal himself as the Messiah, because even the very reactions of the people, both the good reactions, as we'll see this morning, and the bad reactions of those that want to kill him, are all part of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. So this event that we look at, the triumphal entry of Christ, is going to set in motion the official plot of his enemies to kill him and to put him to death as the Passover Lamb of God. So verse 12, it says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, again, they're all coming for the feast of Passover, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. And this is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So here we have the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem. He's being recognized as the Messiah, as the King of Israel. Notice they're shouting, Hosanna, which means save now, or save us now. Others were shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now we're told in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 12, that Jesus told two of his disciples to go and find a donkey's colt that had never been ridden, bring it to him, and as Jesus rode upon that donkey, he comes over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and he begins his descent into the Kidron Valley, and then he goes up into Jerusalem, and the customary way of welcoming a king or a victorious general after a battle is the way Jesus came in. That's why the people are putting down their clothes for him to cross upon. That's why they're taking these palm branches and laying them before him. That's the way a king or a conquering military general would come in. Again, that's what the people ignorantly thought they wanted. They wanted a conquering king. But what they needed was a savior. God knows what we need more than we know what we need. He knows what you need. You might think, I want this, but God knows what you need. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He didn't say, my God shall supply all of your greed, but all of your need. He knows what you need, not what just is what you want, but really what you need. And God knows our real need is more of Jesus in our life and less of ourselves, less of our flesh, more of him. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. So in verse 16, it says his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified after the resurrection, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So again, we see that the disciples did not understand at this point what's going on here. Like the crowds of people, they thought Jesus was going to step up, take the throne and start ruling and reigning over the nations. But as verse 16 tells us, the light bulb came on after the resurrection of Christ. That's when they understood these things. In fact, all the scriptures that seemed so irrelevant to them all of a sudden came to life, again, after the resurrection. What happened after the resurrection that opened their eyes to understand the scriptures and all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him? Well, when we get to John chapter 20, Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And in Luke 24, it tells us, then their eyes were opened. They understood all these scriptures and the things Jesus had revealed to them. And then Pentecost happened. And then they had further revelation into the things of God's word. And as we'll see in chapters 14 through 17, the promise of the Holy Spirit is a promise that Jesus has given to each and every one of those that will put their faith and trust in him for salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us and who empowers us to live our lives for Christ each and every day of our lives. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. And without the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you, you're going to stumble and bumble around in this life. But at this point, the disciples were like so many people around us. They were clueless as to who Jesus is, as to why Jesus came. So in verse 17, it says, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." So a lot of people that were there at the tomb of Lazarus, when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he was 4 days buried in the tomb, he comes out, he's now raised from the dead. Those people that witnessed that, they're now testifying at this time about Jesus. And this is the one who did this miracle. Verse 18 says, "For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." And so those present at the tomb, they're starting to get the crowd excited. And all the crowd's turning into a frenzy. It's like a ticker tape parade as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. They're laying their clothes down. They're laying their branches down. They're just shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Everybody's excited. Everybody's caught up in this moment. Everybody except the religious leaders. That's usually the case. So in verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now the Pharisees, who had been planning for months to kill Jesus, they're baffled. You know, they've been unable to arrest him. They've been unable to put their hands on him. Every time they go after him, he just escapes through the crowd. And so they're confused as to how to proceed against him. The other Gospels tell us that they were afraid to take him as prisoner during the Passover feast because they feared the people, because the masses of people are following Jesus at this time. But now we see that things are starting to get out of hand. And the Pharisees are wondering, how are we going to stop Jesus? Well, their plan's going to unfold in just a few days because they're going to have somebody come on their team that's going to betray Jesus, and that's Judas Iscariot. And he's going to come to their aid, and then they're going to come up with this murderous plot against him. But again, it's right on schedule with God's plans and his purposes. Now, there's another very significant event that took place during this time as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. In fact, let's turn there to Luke chapter 19. Because as he sees Jerusalem before him and the Temple Mount before him, Jesus will stop and he will actually start to weep at that moment as he looks upon this city. In Luke chapter 19, the crowds have been saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Verse 39 of Luke 19 says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" They should have known, this your day. This is a specific day that they should have recognized when he comes in on this donkey. He says in verse 43, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." They missed it. They didn't understand what was going on here. That's why Jesus is weeping. If they only would have known that he was their Messiah, but he was the suffering servant. He was the lamb that must die for their sins. So turn over to Daniel chapter 9, because this is what Jesus is referring to when he says, if you'd only known this your day, the things that make for peace, if you'd only known this time of visitation. We discover in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, one of the most amazing prophecies given to us, what Jesus is referring to. Daniel 9, 24. The angel Gabriel is giving this prophecy to Daniel. And the angel Gabriel says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. The word weeks there in the Hebrew is Shabuah, which means it can be a week of days, like our week, or a week of years. And in the context, it's a week of years. 77s. 490 years have been given for your people, the Jews, for your holy city, Jerusalem. So in a 490-year time frame, God's going to do these things among the Jewish people. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and we know when that command was given, it's in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. On our calendar, it's March 14th, 445 BC. So when that command went forth to come back to Jerusalem, rebuild it after the Babylonian captivity, until Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 sevens, or 483 years. So from 445 BC, you go 483 years into the future, that's when Jesus would show up. It says in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And that word cut off means to suffer the death penalty. Jesus would come to die, but not for himself. Jesus didn't die for himself. He died for you and me. He died for the sins of the world. That's why he came into this world. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we know that took place in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. Over 1 million Jews were destroyed by General Titus of the Roman army. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This final 7-year period, 483 years have happened. There's a 7-year period that's still in the future. We call it the Great Tribulation Time. So he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he, and from further references, Matthew 24, 15 and others, we know it's the Antichrist, will confirm this covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. In Matthew 24, 15, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke about, let the reader understand. That's when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple, still in our future, and says, worship me, I am the Lord, I'm the Messiah, and then the Jews will realize they've been duped. So that's the prophecy that Jesus is referring to in Luke chapter 19, and that's what's going on here before us. So turn back to John 12. Jesus weeps. That first Palm Sunday, it was a strategic time in the history of Israel. And Jesus was fully aware of these prophecies. And he carried out his messianic role as, precisely as it was appointed. And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the king of Israel, but certainly not the kind of king that the Jews expected. You know, when a king would come in, they would be on a large white or black stallion. And that's, you know, the people would say, yes, here comes the conquering king. Here comes the victorious general. What's Jesus riding on? A colt of a donkey? That's a sign of humility. You know, that's more of a disgrace. But the donkey, a little colt, is a symbol of peace. A king would have his scepter in his hand, that rod that said, I'm in authority, I'm in charge here. The only scepter Jesus would hold would be a broken reed the Roman soldiers would put in his hand. They would come back, the conquering king, with a crown on his head. The only crown Jesus would wear would be a crown of thorns that they would smash into his scalp. The only throne that Jesus would be upon would be the throne of the cross as he would die for our sins. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us one thing, that outward appearances mean nothing to God. He doesn't care about symbols, and he doesn't care about power and authority. He cares about love and purity. He cares about truth and righteousness. He doesn't care about golden crowns and purple robes if they're draped around hearts that are full of deceit and deception, hearts and minds that are filled with rebellion against the Lord. And so that is why the Apostle John immediately goes from the triumphal entry to this other scene we're going to look at here in a moment, what happened about 2 days later. John takes us from the outward display of the hype and the emotions of the crowds to the things that really matter. And the things that really matter are matters of the heart. And that's what God is concerned about with each one of us here today. You know, it's easy to get emotional, it's easy to sing, it's easy to raise our hands to the Lord, it's easy to do those things, but when you get out into the world, how are you living for the Lord? Are you blending in with the world, or are you actually being a light and salt unto the Lord? Jesus is going to have people drawing near to him that want to see him. And that's a good thing. He wants to look at the heart. Samuel says, or God says to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So keep that in mind as we go through this. More than anything, God wants your heart. You can think, I can give him money, I can give him this, I can give him. No, what are you? All God wants is your heart. That's the most important thing. He created us for fellowship. He doesn't care about all the hype. He doesn't care about all the promises we make. He doesn't care about the promises we say, I'm going to try harder next time, Lord. I'm going to promise I won't sin anymore. He doesn't care about that because he knows you will and I will. What he cares about is a humble heart before him. He doesn't want outward appearance of religion. He simply wants your heart. So we read in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. When they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. To me, that's the greatest request anybody could ever make. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. I hope that's your heart's desire. I want to see Jesus. I want to know him more. Over the years, many pastors have had that engraved in their pulpits. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Not on the outside for the congregation to see, but up here where only the pastor could see. To remind pastors, sir, we want to see Jesus. You know, there's too many pastors that they're personality-driven instead of spirit-led. And it's all about them and the crowds that they can draw in. Be very careful. Don't lift up a pastor. Lift up Jesus. You know, I want to see people that have that hunger and thirst to see the Lord, to hear from him and his word. And I think it'd be wise for more pastors to go back to that old tradition of saying, sir, we want to see Jesus. You don't want to see me. I don't want to see you. I want to see Jesus and what he's doing in you and what he's doing through your life. That's the important thing. Too many pastors that are just wanting to lift themselves up. But over the years, the Lord has made it painfully obvious to me through my stumbling and bumbling that I got to decrease, Jesus needs to increase. That's the only way anything good ever happens at Calvary Chapel. If people are going to see more of Jesus and less of me, then that means I got to deny myself, I got to take up my cross daily and follow the Lord. Because I also want to see Jesus Christ more clearly in my life, and I want to see less of me. I want him to fill me up overflowing with rivers of living water. If you have a pitcher, two equal-sized pitchers, that's our body. We're a vessel unto the Lord. He wants to fill us up. You fill that pitcher up with a bunch of rocks, you can put water in there. You can have the Holy Spirit in you. It's not going to be as much as you desire because those rocks in there represent the things of your flesh that you need to get rid of. Because if you take all those rocks out, you're going to have this much water in that pitcher. If you want rivers of living water, get rid of the junk that is causing you to stumble. Repent of those things that are causing you to trip up. Turn your heart fully over to the Lord and watch what he can do in your life and through your life. Frankly, apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. And the sooner all of us realize that, the better. So what a great request here from these Greeks who are visiting Jerusalem during Passover. Listen carefully to Jesus' response here in verse 22. Interesting response. We want to see you, Jesus. But Jesus or Philip came, verse 22, and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Interesting response. Sir, we want to see Jesus. And his response is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? If you remember throughout our study in the Gospel of John, many times, you know, people said, even his mother, his Mary, remember when he turned the water into wine? Mary's like, come on, Jesus, show yourself. What they're saying is, prove yourself. Show that you're the Messiah. Jesus over and over says, my hour is not yet come. So it's not time yet. Now he says it's time. My hour has come. The hour of when he was going to go to the cross, when he's going to take upon himself all the wrath and judgment that we deserve for our sins. So here he says, my hour has come. And the way Jesus would be revealed as the Lord's anointed Messiah would be the crucifixion upon the cross. That's the hour. That's what he's referring to in verse 24. Jesus is the grain of wheat. And unless he is willing to die and unless he is willing to go to the cross, his whole purpose for coming to earth would be a waste of time. He had to come and die. He had to shed his blood for our sins. If he did not do those things, we would still be lost in our sins. But if Jesus goes to the cross and dies, he will produce much grain, much fruit. In other words, Jesus is saying to these Greeks and all of us, if you really want to see me, if you really want to know me, if you really want to know how much I love you, all you need to do is look at the cross. Because it's at the cross where he demonstrated his amazing love, his amazing grace for each one of us. It was at the cross that he willingly took upon himself all the wrath and judgment that we deserve. So Jesus, by dying, causes many to live. And that means that unless we see Jesus in the light of what he did for us on the cross of Calvary, we're not going to have a very clear understanding of who he is and why he came. Because so many people in this world, they have a distorted view of who Christ is and why he came to planet Earth. If all you see Jesus is today is a good moral teacher or a good social worker, or he was a wonderful miracle worker, you're not really seeing the true nature of why he came and who he is, because the primary purpose was to die on the cross for our sins. So what does that tell us? It tells us we're all sinners, and we're all in need of a Savior. And unless you come to Christ and give him your life, you're going to die in your sins. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Without the crucifixion of Christ, there is no salvation, period. He had to die for you and for me. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So how do I know that God loves me? Because I know that Jesus died on the cross for me. And he died on the cross for you. And that's how you can tell how much he loves you. He willingly, purposefully, lovingly went to the cross, hung on the cross for you and for me, taking upon himself all that I deserve. This is why it's so important to see Jesus in light of what he did for you on the cross. Because truly, no matter what you're facing in your life, no matter what you're going through, no matter what difficulty you have today in your life, no matter if your business went bankrupt or your spouse bailed out on you or you had a friend or relative recently die or whatever tragedy may have come into your life, the only way you can make sense out of it all, the only way you can experience any kind of peace from the Lord or comfort or hope is to somehow see Jesus in light of the cross and why he went to the cross for you. His death, burial, and resurrection gives us that peace. People will say, but if the Lord loves me, why did he allow this to happen? Why did that happen in my life? I don't understand it. I don't understand it either. But I do know this. Jesus opened up his arms for us, and he allowed himself to be brutally beaten and tortured and nailed to a tree, nailed to the cross. How much does he love us? This much, by hanging on the cross, taking the nails in his hands and his feet, being crucified in our place. That's how much he loves us. Look at these final two verses we'll look at this morning. Verse 25, it says, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And so the true gospel of Jesus Christ begins with dying on the cross. There is no gospel of Jesus Christ unless the cross is involved. And it's so sad to see so many preachers today that are proclaiming that Christians can have it all. We can be healthy. We can be wealthy. We can have everything this world has to offer. And they leave the cross out. They leave sin out. They leave the judgment and wrath of God out. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says here, if you follow that false gospel, you'll lose it all. If you only live to please yourself, you're going to be separated from God for all of eternity. You'll lose everything. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, Jesus says here. Now that simply means that we need to recognize that living for ourselves will never satisfy, it'll never supply us with what we really need, and that's more of Jesus. Because only when Jesus becomes everything and self becomes nothing, only when our love for God is so great that our life looks like hate in comparison, only then will we truly find and keep ourselves for eternal life. So that's why the gospel includes a cross. Not only the cross of Christ, but our own cross as well. That's what Jesus told us in Luke 9:23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. How often? Daily. And follow me. So the cross of Christ stands for two things in our life. It stands for the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon that cross for the sins of the world. Secondly, the cross stands for the daily moment-by-moment choices we must make as Christians. We must continually take up our cross, crucify our fleshly desires every time our old sinful nature rears its ugly head. If we don't, we're going to be quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. It's hard to do, though, choosing God's way and His will over our own fleshly desires. It can hurt. It feels like death sometimes. That's because it is death. But taking up our cross daily is the only way to experience the abundant life, the satisfying life, the genuine life that the Lord has for us, the joy-filled life, the Spirit-led life that Jesus wants us to experience. If you want to experience resurrection power in your life today, it only comes after there's a crucifixion. There's no resurrection unless there's a crucifixion. Jesus had to be crucified, then he rose up victoriously. You have to die daily if you want to daily experience his resurrection power working in you and through you. But too many Christians are getting ripped off. Too many of us are not experiencing the abundant life Christ has for us because we've bought into the lies of the world and the devil, which have taken our focus off of Jesus Christ and has told us what we really need to numb the pain, what we really need to, you know, ease the pain we're in or to find happiness. It's not found at the cross, they say. It's found in this bottle. Or it's found in another pill. Or it's found in this relationship with this guy or this relationship with this girl. And they're getting ripped off. Because that's not where you're going to find fulfillment. That's not where you're going to find abundant life. Just ask Amy Winehouse. 27 years old. Loses it all. Where is she now? More than likely, not with the Lord. How sad. Living for the world, living for the flesh, dies yesterday of an overdose, supposedly, probably. I mean, how sad. I was talking to Gene earlier about that, all the people, all these rock stars that died at 27 years old. Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, Kurt Cobain, Jim Morrison, all 27 years old. I don't know what that is, but the enemy is certainly trying to steal, kill, and destroy. She couldn't find any happiness in a pill or a bottle or any drug out there because you're not going to find it in the things of this world. It's only found in a relationship with Jesus. Jesus says, if you want to find your life, then lose your life in me. In me, Jesus would say, are found all the riches and blessings of my Father's kingdom. In me, you'll find true joy and happiness and peace and hope. In me, you'll discover what true love is all about. If you want to experience a triumphal entry like Jesus had into Jerusalem. If you want to experience a triumphal entry in your own life today, you need to open up your heart to the Lord. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." He's not going to kick the door down, but he's gently knocking the door of your heart. If you open that door to him, he will come into your life and he will save you. He'll radically change you. He'll forgive you of all of your sins, all of your trespasses, all of your wickedness, all of your rebellion. You'll become a new creation in Christ, where the old things pass away and behold, all things become new. That's how awesome God is. That's how much he loves each one of us. That's why Jesus came into this world. Not to do religious things, but to have a real relationship with you and for you to experience why you were created in the first place by God. God loves each one of us here. And he died for each one of us. You know, I was given some sad news Thursday morning. Got done with the men's Bible study down at Main Street Bagels. I get a call right when I got home from my aunt Lila, and my cousin George that we've been praying for the last year and a half. We had the brain tumor, passed away. I talked to him a few months ago. "George, how you doing?" "Well, they used the chemo and radiation. They got it down from the size of a golf ball down to the size of a pea. They say it's in remission. I should live a normal, full life." And I said to him, "Praise the Lord. God is so good. You know, he's loved you all along. He's been with you all through this. He always resisted. He never fully gave his life to the Lord. I prayed with him 12 years ago to receive Christ, but never saw any fruits. I don't know if he was playing games with God or not. I don't know where he is today. It breaks my heart because Jesus has done everything for him, and yet he resisted. Hopefully, in the last couple of weeks before he died, that he recommitted his life to the Lord. About 3 weeks ago, the brain tumor grew again, got large. He ruptured his lower intestines, went into a coma, and passed away. My aunt was devastated. She goes to a Calvary Chapel out in San Diego. She has the hope of Jesus. And she goes, "I never thought I'd have to bury one of my children." She's 80 years old. She's hoping, I'm hoping, that he received the Lord, but I don't know. He's in God's hands. But you can know. These things are written. God's word is given to us that we might know that we have eternal life. That we can know that we're going to go to heaven when we die. We have the assurance of salvation because Jesus died on the cross for you and for me, and all you have to do is receive him as your Lord and Savior. Commit your heart to him, and you can have everlasting life. I want to do that right now. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. The Lord's knocking on the door of your heart. Don't turn him away. Don't say, maybe later. That was my cousin's attitude. Every time I talked to him, it was always maybe later. I don't really need to hear it now. Even when I was saying, "Praise the Lord, it's in remission. That's great." And he's like, "Yeah, doctors did a good thing. They really worked on me." Yeah, God can use doctors, but all healing comes from the Lord. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for the grace that you give us. We thank you for the amazing grace of Jesus willingly coming into this sin-filled world and going to the cross and dying on the cross in our place. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts and minds to realize why you came. It was to set captives free, to open the eyes of the blind, to set at liberty those who are in bondage, to proclaim the gospel to the poor. And those of us that know we are spiritually poor without you, we're spiritual billionaires with Jesus. Lord, I pray that anyone here today would recognize I am in need of a Savior. I can't save myself. I can't earn my way to heaven. I see that Jesus did everything for me. He laid his life on the cross for my sins. He shed his blood so that I could be cleansed and forgiven. If you recognize that, I want to lead you in a simple prayer, and you can invite Jesus into your heart. Again, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." He wants to come into your life and change you from the inside out. He'll do all the work. All you have to do is put your faith and trust in him for your salvation. So pray this with me if you desire to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, to have your sins forgiven, to have the hope of eternal life, to know that when you die, you'll go to heaven to be with the Lord forever and ever. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son Jesus into this world. And I thank you for the free gift of salvation. I thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for my sins. I know I don't deserve eternal life, but I thank you for the free gift that you are offering to me right now. I humbly receive that gift from you as I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. I ask you, Lord, to sit upon the throne of my heart and lead me and guide me all the days of my life. Give me a greater hunger and thirst for you. Lord, I just want to see you more clearly. I thank you for your word that reveals the heart, the mind of God. I thank you for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that I would feast upon your word daily and grow in my relationship with you until you take me home to be with you in glory. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.